If you have your Bibles with you, you might like to turn and open them to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Some years ago now, a terrible scandal erupted in Washington. The President of the United States, Bill Clinton, perhaps the leader of the most powerful nation in the world at that time, admitted illicit sexual relationships with his staff, with a woman called Monica. It was forced out of him in the end, it would seem, through his whole life down the drain, because he couldn't control his lusts. 3,000 years before that, a much more godly leader, King David, whose influence was also great in his corner of the world, suffered from a similar failure. And yet, you know, when you read the story, David's attempted cover-up was a lot worse than Bill Clinton. The cover-up led to the murder of several, not just one, but several innocent people. I guess the most stunning thing about the story of David for me, and the story of David and Bathsheba, is that we find it in the book of 2 Samuel, and it goes right against the character of David as has been presented to us up to this point in Scripture. We've found, as we've wandered through this book, that David was a man of God, a man who had a deep trust in the Lord, and it seems a man who always did what was right. Here's this man who had a great faith. He openly danced before the Ark of God when it came into Jerusalem. His fervour for the Lord was such that he wanted so much to build a house for the Lord in Jerusalem. And when he was told he couldn't, he uttered that so humble and sincere prayer from 2 Samuel chapter 7 that we looked at just recently. You might, if you were to look at that prayer again, remember these words right at the end. O Lord, Almighty God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O Sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing the house of your servant will be blessed forever. That's the type of man we've been looking at. That's David. And then we come to this story. You know, many years before this, when David heard about the death of Saul and of Jonathan, he prepared a lament in their honour. You'll find it in 2 Samuel 1. But in verse 19, he said this. He said of Saul and Jonathan, your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Now these same words could easily be said here about David. How the mighty are fallen. Once this sordid epistle of his life were revealed to the nation, people saw him in an entirely different light. But you know what? This story of David and Bathsheba also bears witness to the warning that Paul gives in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because in this book and in this chapter, Paul is referring, if you turn back and read it sometime, he's referring back to the stories of the Old Testament where God's people let him down. He even mentions sexual immorality in this chapter. And then he says this, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. There's a lot of people who say it's rather strange that the story of David and Bathsheba is here in the Bible. They say it's rather strange that this story that reveals the great David, King David, in such a poor light, is found and in such detail. Because you must admit, it's not short on detail, is it, in the account there? But Paul the Apostle would say, it's there for our instruction. It's there to keep us from making the same mistake. So, what is the story? Well, the story begins with David in the wrong place. 2 Samuel 11:1. Look at it. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. See, a major battle had commenced against the Amorites the previous year. David had led the charge. It was a matter of great honour and such like. He had led the charge against them. And they had been extremely successful in their battles. But with the coming of winter, the battles had ceased. Now spring had come, and the time to finalise the war was upon the nation. David's place as king was to continue with the battle. He was to be out there with his men to encourage them, to stir them up, to be God's man in that particular place. But David didn't go. Instead, he stayed back in Jerusalem. And that's how he came to find himself on the roof of his palace, which overlooked everything else, on that particular day. He found himself in a place of great temptation rather than a place of duty. You know, it's said, isn't it, that the devil finds work for idle hands to do. Where's David's priorities? They're gone. Priority being to serve the Lord before, do what the Lord wanted him to do, be the king the Lord wanted him to be. Now it's to be the king that David wanted to be. You know, that happens to us, doesn't it? That is often the way the slippery slope begins. When our priorities change, suddenly, rather than a priority to be what God wants to be and to worship him, we think, oh no, well, perhaps I can put these other priorities in first. And that's what happened. Well, the progression into sin from that point on is worth recording. First, his commitment to his calling as king was at a low point. As I said, his priorities had changed. That's where it all started. Second, he saw what he shouldn't have seen, and he did not turn away. It's Billy Graham is reported to have said, "The first glance is unavoidable. The second glance is your responsibility." How true that is. I think one of the worst things I think that's happening today is the pornographic explosion has come about because of the web. It's become so easy now, hasn't it? And so hidden. And that first thing, you know, you're liable to stumble into something like that on the web any time. What happens next? It's the next move that counts. You know, sad, I heard the other day that a lot of men are getting into this, and unfortunately because of this, they're getting into it on computers that are in the home. They're saying that 50% of children by the age of 11 will have been in some way subject to something they've seen they shouldn't have seen. That's really, really, that's crazy in our society, isn't it? David looked and saw. Whatever we think about Bathsheba, I'm not sure what she was doing out there in the place where she could be seen. Perhaps she thought everybody, all the men were away, so is there a big opportunity to have an open air bath? I don't know. But the point was, he looked, and he looked again. And that could happen to us when we watch a film. If you sit down and watch a film and suddenly it's not what you thought it was going to be, what do? Turn it off? Walk out? What? A compromising situation that you suddenly find yourself in. What do? I get so frustrated when I see these things on TV sometimes, and you see a guy and a girl come together and you know there should be nothing ever between them, and you think, get out of there! That's the first thing. But with David, went on from there. He investigated his options. Did you notice that? The verse in the Bible says, the woman was very beautiful. He emphasizes that in the Hebrew, very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. When he did that, he had already gone too far. Already a step too far. What he discovered was that she was married. Her husband was one of the mighty men, Uriah the Hittite. You know, he's listed in 2 Samuel chapter 23. There's a list of all of David's mighty men, and Uriah's in that list. He was one of David's bodyguards. He was one of the men that had been with him right through from the very beginning as a rebel. He no doubt had been there in those battles when David's life had only just been spared. Perhaps he had even spared David's life. He was one of his comrades. David would have known him. He was one of his mates, perhaps even one of his best mates. He discovered all that. And at this point, David is in a very shaky position. He knows that what he wants is not allowable by the law of God. He has already broken the 10th commandment already. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife. We've broken that one. That one's gone already. The question is, what will David do next? He is bang in the centre of what James describes in James 1:13. God will bless you if you don't give up when your faith is being tested. He will reward you with a glorious life, just as he rewards everyone who loves him. Don't blame God when you are tempted. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he doesn't use evil to tempt others. We are tempted by our own desires that drag us off and trap us. Our desires make us sin, and when sin is finished with us, it leaves us dead. James really puts it on the line there, doesn't he? He doesn't pull his punches. Especially the part about not shifting the blame when you are tempted. Because the issue for us, as it was for David, is that sin deceives us so easily. We can imagine David have a little talk to himself and saying to himself, well, it'll only be the once. I don't intend to make it a long-term thing, only once. No one will ever know. No one will ever find out. And why? God has made me king. He's given me this opportunity. And isn't it wonderful? I just happen to be in the place and I can see this woman. It must be made to be that way. It's my right to do it. So, in step 4, David goes on and uses his position to have Bathsheba brought to him, and he sleeps with her. He breaks the 7th commandment now. Don't commit adultery. And his sin refuses to stay hidden. That so happens, doesn't it? Bathsheba becomes pregnant. I can imagine David thinking, oh no. And probably Bathsheba thinking, oh no too. And so she says to him, look, we've got a bit of a problem. I'm pregnant. What are we going to do about it? And David is left in a position where you've got to work out something. So David is forced to make very involved plans to cover up his sin. You see the plans about bringing Uriah back? And Uriah is so loyal to the cause that he stays with David. Whether you might have heard something to the grapevine, I'm not sure, but he stays there. And when David actually gets him drunk, he still stays there. And in the end, David decides he's going to get rid of Uriah by killing him. And I think the worst thing is he gives Uriah the letter, his own death warrant, to carry back to the commander. It's pretty cruel, isn't it, when you stop and think about it? So David makes up these plans, but the problem is that sin has consequences. Consequences that affect other people. You always find that. And the more David tries to cover it up, the worse it becomes. So we come to number 6. He breaks the 6th commandment, which is, thou shalt not murder. It's not just Uriah. David's plan is, Joab, send Uriah out all by himself and they'll get him. But Joab thinks, well, that's a bit obvious. So he sends him with a whole group of men to an area where Joab knows the defenders are really skillful, really good at their job. And sure enough, the whole platoon is wiped out and Uriah dies. These were soldiers in the service of their king. They were murdered. When they come back to David and gives him this, hey, they're dead and Uriah's dead, what does David say? Oh, well, that's what happens in battle. Such is life. Don't worry. You know, I can imagine that David slept peacefully that night because he knows Uriah's dead, while the parents and the widows and the children wept for their dead. Sin always destroys. And then David goes on and compounds his sin. As I said, when he gets the news of his death, he just, such is life. As soon as he can, he moves Bathsheba into his palace, and he continues on with life as though he has done no wrong. But then we come to the very final verse of chapter 11. Did you notice it? All it said was this: but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. You know, I was reading about some of the strange and funny epitaphs that you get on gravestones. I think it's remarkable. All of these ones, because they're there, they're true, they're not made up, they're actually on some gravestones, some funny, funny things. I don't know who has the nerve to put them down, but it seems most of these are quite old, so obviously people were more into that before. But I came across some. This one. Obviously an accident happened. Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake, stepped on the gas instead of the brake. It's actually on a tombstone. Another one, Silver City, of course, was a place where a lot of gambling, a lot of shooting, a lot of duels. This is going back into the century before last. Here lies Butch. We planted him raw. He was quick on the trigger, but slow on the draw. And this one. On the 22nd of June, Jonathan Fiddle went out of tune. And I must admit, I like this one. Well, not really like, but I think it's funny. Born 1903, died 1942. Looked up the elevator shaft to see if the car was on the way down. It was. Think how terrible it would be, though, if you had on your gravestone the words, but the thing your name had done displeased the Lord. Thankfully, the story did not end there with David, as we're going to see next week as we go into it a little bit more. Because the one thing this story convinces us is that sin confessed is by the mercy of God, sin forgiven. Now, when we think of David now, yes, we think of a man who sinned with Bathsheba, but we think of a man who confessed that sin and who God forgave. He still suffered the consequences of the sin, and his family went on. There's some stories about that, which are horrific because of this sin. But he knew that God had answered his prayer. When he cried out to his God, as recorded in Psalm 51, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Hear the emotion in David's voice when he says this. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness again. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, I couldn't take that, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And what God gave to David, he promises to us all, in all its fullness, us who trust in Jesus. And you know what? We sure need it. We need it to begin the journey, don't we? We need that forgiveness, but we need it every day as Christians. Because you see, God wants us as believers to live a pure life for Him. He says, be ye perfect, as I am perfect. And that is extremely hard. It is not easy being pure in every aspect of our lives. We may not commit the sins that David committed. But you know, even when we've given our lives to Jesus, we still sin. And every one of us, that includes, doesn't matter how old or how young we are. And you know, not one of us can sit in judgment on any other person. I don't know if you saw in the word for today, last Thursday, a little bit about Ten Commandments. The Bible says you must not steal. Ever stolen anything? Paperclip? Parking space? Credit for someone else's idea? You must not lie. You say you haven't? You just did. You must not commit adultery. Jesus said, if you look at someone with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Ouch. You must not murder. Before you claim innocence, remember that Jesus treats anger seriously. Anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. We assassinate a dozen drivers on our way to work every morning. Bad news. On your best day, you're still a long way off perfect. But the wonderful free gift of complete cleansing of sin, all sin, the sin that separates us, is there for us to claim anew every day and every moment. 1 John, and it's again from the contemporary English version, 1 John 1, 6-9 says this. If we say that we share in life with God and keep on living in the dark, we are lying and are not living by the truth. But if we live in the light, as God does, we share in life with each other. And the blood of his Son, Jesus, washes all our sins away, every one of them. If we say that we have not sinned, we are fooling ourselves, and the truth isn't in our hearts. But if we confess our sins to God, he can always be trusted to forgive us and take our sins away. The story of David is a warning of sin to be avoided, but it's also a promise of cleansing and of a new start. I reckon David was thrilled when he had that new start. He knew he didn't deserve it. He knew he still had to suffer the consequences, but he knew with God that God had cleansed him. And it's a new start that's open to us all every day. And this morning, as any morning, is a time for us to take advantage of the clean start, to deal with sin and to walk in purity with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this story. It's a tough story to look at, really. And I think of people I've known who have been leaders in the church, and I've been absolutely amazed when details of sin, often this particular sin, has come out from them. But I thank you, there is cleansing for us all. And I thank you, it's only that you, by your grace, you keep us. Oh Lord, thank you for keeping each of us. But Lord, we need to cling unto you that you will keep us. We need to stay firm. And we need also to know that wonderful joy of being forgiven. Renew us this day, each one of us. Help us to stand true for you, that others may look at us and give you the glory. For we praise in Jesus' name. Amen.